I think we ought to just recap or be sure that we've covered adequately this last part of John 20. It then being late that day on the first of the week, and the doors having been shut where the disciples were on account of the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. Even as I, the Father sent me, I also send you." And having said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye forgive shall be forgiven to them, and whosoever sins ye hold shall be held." The only one in all the universe who's able to significantly and meaningfully say peace to you is Christ. No one else in the world can guarantee peace to you. But peace is, of course, the most significant thing in the world that we can have. And taking the word peace to imply the relationship between ourselves and God, that is harmony or well-being of your inner person. The only way, of course, you can have well-being in your inner person is by identity with God, because he, after all, controls the entire structure of the universe. So when Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be to you," he's saying a great deal. The word peace was announced at the beginning of his life, at his birth, and is here announced at the end. It is here supplied at the end. What was announced at the beginning was given at the end. See, in the beginning it said the angels came, you see, and said peace on earth to men of goodwill and so forth, or peace and goodwill to men, whatever way you want to use it. So the angels announced that one was coming who would bring peace. He was the Prince of Peace. Now at the end of his life, or rather at the end of his sojourn on the earth, he's already died and he's risen again. At the end of his sojourn on the earth, he is giving them peace. He is breathing on them and saying, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And true peace is now available to them through the Spirit that is in them. It is most essential to understand the difference between peace that is of the earthly nature, which may be only cessation of conflict, you see, ceasing of conflict. People have peace when they stop the other person from fighting them. And, I mean, that's earthly kind of peace. Or it is dependent upon a fortunate solution to a problem, then one has peace. But the peace that is of God, which is a peace that passes understanding, according to Scripture, Philippians 4:7, the peace that is of God prevails in the Spirit, whatever the circumstances are around you. And that's why you can live all of your lifetime in peace, because the peace of God is in your spirit and is unaffected by the turbulence of the circumstances that are around you. It's a most vital lesson, because the world is full of turbulence. Nothing stays the same. You can have a most ecstatically happy day today, and tomorrow everything is shot down. You know how that is. It's a roller coaster existence. you think you've got all your problems licked, and then all of a sudden you get hit with a whole raft of them, you know, again. You thought you were over the hump, and now you're going to just sail on to glory in the tranquil seas of earthly bliss, and it doesn't work that way. Because every day you are subject to new troubles, turbulence. The psalmist says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, for his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Evil tidings are part of the unfortunate insecurity of this world. And nobody knows when they're going to get that phone call or that telegram or that thing that's going to announce evil tidings. Nobody knows that. But our heart is fixed on the Lord, and we know that whatever the distresses are, that even though they are worrisome, yet ultimately it's going to be all right. God is going to work it out. And if in the final analysis you suffer on this earth all the days of your life, those days are really not that long a thatch, you see. Let's say that you have 20 years left of some kind of problem that you're not going to get rid of, like a husband or a wife or something like that. You're not easily going to shed that headache that you may feel you have, and you think to yourself, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to spend 20 years with this. But 20 years will go by pretty fast after all. It's gone by already pretty fast. I think almost most of you here in the room have seen close to 20 years of your life. It's gone by pretty fast. It goes by pretty fast. And then you've got eternity at peace. I don't mean to speak of eternity of mansions and gardens and all that kind of stuff. I mean an eternity of harmony and peace with Christ. So whatever problems you're facing, economic, marital, social, whatever it is that you're facing now as a problem, know that it is only of a limited duration, a very short duration, ultimately. Those useless which we worry about so much, in a flash, their lifespan has passed the time that we can do anything much with them anyway. You know, they're gone. Sometimes couples build their whole life around children, and then all of a sudden when the children are grown up and out, then everything collapses. Something to think about. Children are important to care for every need that they have and give them the right start in life and so forth, but there comes a point at which couples are ill-advised to put too much weight on the children because they're going to be out. And if they shredded their own personal lives for the sake of the children, then when the children are gone, it's all over. It happens over and over again. How many, many counseling sessions I've had with older married couples who have torn themselves apart, battling over their children, the way to raise them and so forth, and giving up everything for the children and sacrificing time for themselves to be together personally. And I know that with younger children, sometimes that's pretty difficult. But as the children get older, parents get in the habit of maybe sticking around too much, and they miss time for themselves. They let the children come in ahead of that. And I've thought of circumstances where couples have said to me in regard to some meeting they wanted to go to or something like that, and they said, well, we wanted to come to the meeting together, but Johnny needed the car for this date or something like that. And I think to myself, what fools you are. Johnny's just using you for a sucker. And you miss out on the meeting of some spiritual help to both of you to be together, you see. All of this in one direction. I know that children, young people, can be a most crucial problem to couples. I want to say that even that passes, and there always has to come to a point where a young person must find out for themselves anyway what it's all about. The limit to how much the parents can really channel that young person in the right way to guarantee that they're not going to have problems. So they're going to, if the child is bent on finding out for himself, he's going to just have to find out for himself, and there comes a day when you have to let go of them anyway. So you have to put them in the Lord's hands. Now, I'm only using that as an illustration of one of the kinds of troubles that plague people today in their lives. And the financial troubles come swiftly and ever more swiftly as the government encroachments increase and it becomes more and more difficult to earn a living and more demanded of the wage earner to support the non-producer of our society. We're getting a high degree of non-producers in this society. It once was sort of a labor against management problem, but now today it's a producer versus the non-producer. That great load of persons in our society that are supported by the worker, and that includes not only the welfare people, but also the non-productive government people, the bureaucrats, the inordinately large number of managers of society, which we don't want, but are foisted upon us. We have to pay their salaries, and the more we put into that, it seems like the less work each individual is interested in doing. So it becomes so top-heavy. If you think of your life in terms of the placid, nice, easygoing American scene, the tree-covered boulevards or tree-lined boulevards and avenues of comfortable and neat houses, even if they're not ornate or lavish, they're certainly, at least for the most part, in the communities that we are familiar with, they're livable, and there's a roof over the head. The shelters are not, for the most part, made out of packing crates and cardboard. You see, we live in generally a community where things are rather nice. But I say to you that American dream is not long for this world. We cannot go at the rate we are of just absolute indifference to the value of the dollar, absolute indifference to the whole thing that is evidenced by the managers of our society. The indifference is so blatant and so almost contemptuous indifference by government officials, a contemptuous indifference to the welfare of the work of the wage earner, the worker, the producer, the manufacturer, the business person, and so forth. All of these productive elements of our society are being so harassed and hampered by the government that they're going to be just wasted. Then all of a sudden you're going to find yourself in a place where there is no profit anymore and there is no business, and now the government has to take over and own the businesses and own property, and now you find yourselves just the drones working for the government. What that is doing is bringing a great systemic change to society. What I'm really getting at, I'm not giving you a political lecture, I'm trying to tell you that the neat American dream may not be long for this world. And I would prepare you for the inevitability of having some time to change your whole life structure. Everything you once thought was permanent and fixed in your life, everything that once you thought was going to be the ultimate direction of your life, all of a sudden changes. Now we're looking at the difference between peace from God as breathed upon the disciples by Jesus and the turbulence that is the reality of our society. And the things you hold dear and the things that you hold permanent to be permanent suddenly are swept away, and now where are you? That life you thought was going to just go on and on, everything is different. In my younger days, I lived in one of those idyllic societies, more idyllic perhaps than most of you know. In the early days, a change came, which thank God, made it possible for me to minister to those that are not in the Idyllic Society. So I've always looked back with great gratitude for the explosion that took place that wiped out my sweet American dream. But as a child, we had that ideal family situation, which was based upon the work ethic and respect for one another and respect for authority and parents that cared and young people that obeyed generally at the surface levels, mom and dad's directives. But anyway, we had a neighborhood full of that kind of people. Stable, substantial, working people, living well, and managing their families and their homes and paying their bills and mowing their lawns. Everything was neat and sweet and complete and hard to beat. And life was like that. And Christmas was one of those magazine-type Christmases. Everything in place, including Santa Claus and the tree and all the trappings, you see. And I was brought up in that kind of a thing. And then my father went away on a trip. I got a call at 6 o'clock in the morning that he had just died. I was 17 at the time. And all of a sudden, everything was shattered. One after another, the trappings of my life were kicked away. And then I found myself alone. All of a sudden, a young man finds that he is himself all that he has to be responsible for himself. In other words, all the thought that here is dad to guide, and here is a home to go to, and here is all of this sort of thing. And then all of a sudden it's kicked away. There's nothing, zero left. All of a sudden you find out you are alone in the world, and nobody else really cares that much. And you're going to have to make it yourself if you're going to make it at all. And everything changed, everything. And I was out on the road, alone. I had to tend to my own education. Everything that I had to fight for. No guidelines. I mean, the old guidelines were gone. They were not that. There were certain elements that I'm sure stayed with me. But generally speaking, here is a young man, late teens, out in the world, no one to care what time he went to bed, what time he got up, whether he took drugs or didn't take drugs, or drank or didn't drink, and there was nothing to govern this life. So one learns that he is an island, after all, and that it is not true that no man is an island. He learns that he is an island. And there are people around you that can pat you on the head give you words of consolation, perhaps, if they are willing to do that, but that's all they can do. You're going to have to just make it. So one learns to just go and do what he has to do and find his way. Now, it's been, of course, very essential to me. That part of my life, that necessity was essential because I fought out every principle, every ethic, every religious idea, every social idea. I just had to fight it out and find my way and find out what works and what doesn't work. Find out where one can really be in contact with Christ and where he can't be. You try the religions, the churches, the ideas of others, and you find they don't work. So you have to find something that does work. Now, what am I telling you about this? I'm saying to you, here is a situation that I've been through and others have been through where in a moment of time, you go to bed at night, your world is in place, you wake up in the morning and it's all in pieces. So you must learn that peace has nothing to do with circumstances if you're going to survive. that the peace of Christ in your spirit is the reality. And all the rest is an illusion for the most part. Those battles you're fighting are illusory to a large degree. Satan fights his battles with mirrors. We have an expression in the business world where we say that he did it with mirrors. Probably the most specific example of that, the Lord help me for getting political, is Mr. Burt Lance. So you work between banks, you have 5 or 6 bank accounts, and there are names for these processes that they're not criminal, but you take an option that you've got here and put it over against another option there, and nobody owns anything really, but the money just gets transferred here and there by note or by telephone. It's like buying in the stock market. In the old days, in the days when the country went to pieces, they were doing things with mirrors then. And I'll illustrate that to you. Back in 1928, before the crash came, most stock, of course, the whole thing was built on the whole crash came as in the stock market. It started with the farmers. The collapse in the agricultural area brought about a domino reaction, and it crescendoed in the economic problems of the Versailles Treaty from World War I. But the point is this, most of the mischief came in the stock market, and people were buying on margin. Now, what do we mean? I'm going to explain a little bit to you because that's important to this word peace. The stock market, of course, essentially is a way in which many people can own a business together and share in the profits of it. So people buy a piece of the business by buying stocks. Most of you know that. So you buy a stock and you own a certain part of that business, and theoretically you get dividends from the stock, and you accumulate enough of those stocks and it gives you enough dividends to earn some money. Thus, for example, you buy the stocks. Or more than the dividends is the buying and selling of the stock. So you buy stock in a new young company for $10 a share or $15 a share. And as the company grows and prospers, your stock may go up to $50 a share or $100 a share. So you say, maybe you have 1,000 shares of stock and it went up from $15 to $25. You say, look, I made $10,000 yesterday, so I'll go next door and buy a new automobile. So anyway, these people had no cash. Everything was credit. The man is making $1,000 a day, so he opens up an account at the furriers and at the automobile establishment and so forth, and he is Mr. Big on the market, so he can walk in the door and sign a piece of paper and take the merchandise home. All done with mirrors, all with paper. The paper world. Now, all of a sudden, people began to get frightened. And some people began to wonder where the actual dollars were. So they started going to the banks to collect it. And the banks were doing everything with mirrors too. And now all of these things reflect a society which even today lives on paper, does things with mirrors. And you only think that you have something there. In the whole structure of society, Satan banks on that readiness on the part of people to accept an idea of a thing in place of the thing itself. You don't have to go. I mean, one of these savings and loan used to advertise, you come and visit your money. You might not find your money home if you want to visit it. That, of course, is what caused the crash and the 29. I mean, one of the things about it was, that was one facet of it. It wasn't there. In my day, when I was a youth, we had a song, a popular song, about the little man that wasn't there. yesterday upon the stair, I saw a man who wasn't there. He wasn't there again today. Oh, how I wish he'd go away. This is what Satan traffics in to rob you of your peace. We're talking about peace. Where is the peace that Christ is supposed to give? Where is the peace that the Prince of Peace was supposed to bring to this world? In terms of your natural flesh, it has been eased out with mirrors by Satan. What I mean by that is, he gets your mind in a position to believe things that aren't true, and to put your weight on things that are not there, and to be afraid of things that never materialize. And you live a life in fear. Fear of your future. Fear of economic stability. Fear of people. Fear of what people are going to say, what they think, what they're going to do. Fear of what that enemy of yours is going to do. He hasn't even armed up yet. He hasn't even suited up, and you're already waiting for him to tackle you. See, Satan does it with mirrors, illusions. He doesn't have to put any money down at all. He can get you to back away from Christ just because of some screwball idea that you let come into your head. I dealt with a young woman who just recently was terrified at the prospect that she was going to commit suicide because you couldn't sleep. She couldn't sleep because she was afraid. She was afraid because of what people were going to say about some things. She wanted to proceed with a certain operation. Being cosmetic in nature, she felt a little guilty about it. Shouldn't spend the money or shouldn't think about herself that way. Couldn't sleep. Worrying over that thing. She wanted to get that operation, cosmetic thing to change some features. So she talked to me and I said, get it done. Forget it. You know, I said, people get braces on their teeth and they do all kinds of things. So they remove warts and these are all cosmetic things. We cut our hair, that's cosmetic. You know, all these things are cosmetic. If you want to do it, you feel it, you must do it. Go ahead. No use losing sleep over the whole thing. And her husband was not, didn't like it, but I said, you can't be her devotion. If that's going to throw her into a trauma, just let her go ahead. Okay, so then, slept like a baby that night. Pretty soon, another angle hit her. Okay, she can go ahead with it now. She felt at liberty to go ahead. Now, she was embarrassed about what people would think that she got that kind of an operation. So now she couldn't sleep. Back in the same thing. Now she couldn't sleep because she was afraid that if she got the operation, people wouldn't understand it and they would be unhappy with it. So I talked to her again. You know, now she's afraid she's going to commit suicide because she's not sleeping. Because she's heard of people who commit suicide because they can't sleep and they go out of their head and they commit suicide. You know. You see, Satan was using mirrors with that young lady and she was buying it. Just reflecting back and forth till you lose the image. Satan plays that game with us. Christ has said that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what he has said. But Satan robs us of that. Because he says, oh no, look at this out here. It hasn't even materialized yet. And you're looking at it. He says, oh yeah, there it is. There's the lion. Children don't even know it's a reflection. It's a photograph. It's a painting on the wall. And you run scared from that. Life is full of things that can destroy you. It is, obviously, we all know that. A person is a fool in this world who thinks that it's a nice, safe place to live. You because it isn't. For the most part, people don't get troubled about it because they push that to the back of their mind. Now, I'm pressing a point that most people have to forget to be sane. You're not going to go around thinking of that. You're not going to keep your marbles very long. You're better off to forget that. Except that the Christian is being prepared by Christ with his peace in their spirit to handle those kinds of things. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings, for his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Life is rotten. I've always told you that. If you don't believe me, you may have to live a little longer. Life is rotten. Anybody you think has got to be a pessimist, because society is in deep trouble. But all of that is the flesh realm. The flesh realm. And if Satan can't chase you with the real dragon, he'll do it with mirrors. If he can't rob you of your money, he'll rob you of your peace of mind about your money. You see that? He can make you think that it's all bad. If he can't rob you of your friends, he will rob you of your peace of mind about your friends, and you'll start thinking that they're thinking what they're not thinking. All this thing, I think I told this girl last night, all this thing about everybody's going to be worried about this or thinking about it or wondering why did you do this and gossiping. And I said, they don't even care that much. They're not going to think about you. And this is the problem with the paranoid personality, the persecution complex. What is their problem? They are so absolutely self-oriented that they think that everybody in the world has got time to stop and think about them. Who cares? You know, nobody cares. You make everlasting friendships in high school, right? Graduation day, you're signing your pledges for everlasting fidelity and all the rest of it. 6 months later, they don't even remember your name. Send them a Christmas card. Oh, Millie Floss, who's that? Oh, I can't remember her. Well, I'll put it in a wastebasket. And, you know, 6 months before, you were bosom buddies. You couldn't pass a day without phoning each other. It's the way people are. It's fickle. They don't have time to worry about anybody else. You think they're looking at you. Everybody's focusing on you, and they're not focusing on you. They get too many other problems to focus on. So all of that whole scene in the flesh, the natural man, Satan plays with it. It's his sandbox. He loves to make sandcastles for you and then kick them down. Kick them down. He lets you build those nice castles in your sandbox. He waits until it really shapes up, and then he kicks it down. I stayed in a home where there was a small boy who was a brat. And his mother and father were very highly respected and very, very well-known people in the VIP Christian circuit. They bought him this little ant farm. And any mischievous boy can have a great time with an ant farm because what do? He waits till the ants have spent, in comparison, hours after tedious hours of building everything in there, and you watch it through the glass, right? And they're industriously working, and what does he do? Steps up the table, one shake, and it's all over. So they build again, see? But that's the way Satan operates, too. So the moment you begin to put your weight on something, that this is something that you really can depend on, and this is real and nice, and thank God for it, and so forth, and all of a sudden, one shake, and it's all down. All down. Now, if this is a pessimistic picture, it was intended to be, because I want you to understand that Christ is not throwing out any idle promises. when he says to you that I give you peace, my peace I give unto you. But what was his peace? His peace was he never put any weight on any of those sandcastles. Remember he said, and I've told you before, when we were in the 14th of John, we talked about this, and I said, we read that the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. That's what Jesus said, the prince of this world, that's Satan, of course, comes and he hath nothing in me. Jesus never gave Satan a handle to shake him with. Why? Because he never put that much stock in anything that was in Satan's realm. Satan cannot rob you of peace in your spirit except as he chokes up the pipes by robbing you of peace in the flesh. And he chokes up the pipes by illusions and fears of things that never shall be. Most of the things you worry about never come to pass anyway. You know that. That's a commonplace of our philosophical lingo. And if it does come out that way, there was never any use spending all the time ahead of time worrying about it. You got enough to do to handle it when it comes. Satan is able to delude us with these things. So the answer to it, of course, is that we focus on the peace that is in the Spirit, because that is stable. Deep down inside of you, you have that assurance that in Christ, life is steady. The universe is here. It's in place. It's going to stay. When your own little world falls apart, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you know that you go on. Your little world collapsed on you, but you go on. And you're the vehicle of Christ. And he says he's going to divide families. It's the essence of the history of man. Division is part of the history of man. I see it all the time, and everywhere I go, there are people that are committed to Christ, and there are people that are committed to this world. The committed to Christ say to themselves, what will please Christ? That's what I want to do. The people that are committed to the world will say to themselves, what can I do and get away with it? There are a lot of people in the church that never grow beyond the point that I'm going to just do as little as possible to keep in the kingdom. And always the old everlasting question, what's wrong with it? There are the what's wrong with it people, and there are the what can I do for Christ people, you see. Two people in the church. And I see it wherever I go. Well, that makes a division. Because the people that really just want to live for Christ are always a headache to the people that want to keep their one foot on a bank and one foot on the ice, you know. They want the best of both worlds. Christian people that want the best of both worlds are always going to be a headache to the Christian people that really just want to walk with Christ, and vice versa. They're going to be a headache to each other. There's got to be a rift, a division. And I see it everywhere I go, that same division. Some people want to go on with Christ, some people want to just get the best of this world too, and they're always nagging at each other, and it creates a division, a rift. So you find out you're alone. That lovely family situation that you thought was so beautiful turns out to be not that stable, and you're alone. You make your move, that your family will go along with you up to a certain point. And then you make a move beyond that point, and right away you're a religious nut or something. Same with people, husbands and wives. No wives that have wept and moaned and cried to have their husband saved. And then when the husband gets saved, he begins to go on with the Lord, and then the wife drags her feet, you know. She just wanted him to get saved enough to quit beating her, but not enough to make her life a problem to her. See that? They want just enough. Not too much. That's what your family wants out of you. Just enough. Be religious enough so you don't cause them any trouble. But don't be so religious that you cause them conviction. And then they think of you as Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, you know. And they don't want to associate with you and all that sort of stuff. So that's the way life is. And Christ demands only one thing. He only makes one demand of you. That's everything you've got. And once you get to that place where you give up everything, then you haven't got anything more to lose anyways. It doesn't matter. That's when you get to the place where Satan can't shake you with a handle. Like Jesus said of the money. Whose picture is that? That's Caesar. Give it to him. It's his. Somebody wants your coat? Give him your cloak. Every time Satan grabs one of those handles that he thinks he's going to shake you with, it comes off in his hand. And when you get to that place, you're getting into a position where you can maintain peace. Because then the only thing you've got left is the spirit realm, and Satan's not going to get that. Christ is in there, he's not going to let him in. But he'll kick you around the flesh all that you will let him. We're putting the calendar together. We have some of those things. I shared some of them last Sunday night, but maybe a few of these thoughts concluding, and you heard them can maybe get some more out of it. The peace of God is a fruit of the Spirit. Human peace is a product of the reason. In other words, if you reason your way to peace, you say, I should have peace because A, B, and C, your peace is only going to be as strong as your reason, you see. When you quit believing that you ought to have peace, you're going to lose it. The peace of God is a response of the Spirit to Christ, not a response of the mind to circumstances. The Spirit, which is God's domain, is the fortress of our peace. And if the Spirit of Christ turns our spirit into a fortress. The flesh, which is the domain of the natural man, cannot give lasting peace. Now by flesh we mean the natural person, all your natural desires and interests. The peace of God is steadfast in the fortress of our spirit when all reason for peace is gone. The peace of God comes to the spirit before the solution of the problem comes to the flesh. See, this is the kind of peace that's really strong and can live with. The peace of God means harmony in the spirit, not an untroubled life in the flesh. Anxiety is a natural response of the flesh to the shaking of those things to which we cling. It is natural to worry in the natural mind. It is not a sin unless it shuts out Christ. The measure of our worry in the flesh will be related to the number of things we cling to in the flesh. Satan's efforts to rob us of our peace can only prevail in the realm of the natural mind. The peace of God prevails only as we relinquish the things of the flesh which we struggle to preserve. The peace of God prevails only as we relinquish the things of the flesh which we struggle to preserve. So those are thoughts that will be shaped up a little and sharpened up, and we'll put them out on a calendar, and you can sit and look at them with your breakfast marmalade. Well, we'll pray. Thank you, Father, for some words tonight that may have help and strength for us. We pray that you will bless our hearts in the efforts to focus upon you and to relinquish those things in the flesh which become the target of Satan. In Christ's name, amen.